Well, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
It's Advent week 5, Candle for Christ. So it is admittedly delayed because we shut down last week due to the cold weather. The good thing is that my message was based on scripture, and that doesn't expire. It's still relevant this week. And also, Christmas, my Christmas list, it hasn't quite been fulfilled yet. If you haven't noticed the title of the sermon is My Christmas List, Good Government. Now, that might scare you, depending on your political views, or you might be laughing inside and thinking that that is your Christmas list too. However, Christmas actually, believe it or not, has something to do with government. And not just any government. Christmas, believe it or not, has a lot to do with good government. Now, it is not my goal this morning to knock on our government. What I do want to do this morning is to increase in us an anticipation of Christ's government and of His reign, and to hopefully, through God's word, to show us why that government that has a lot to do with Christmas is very good and worth rejoicing over. So let's pray as we begin here. Father, we thank you for this chance to hear from your word. We pray that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what you have prepared for us. And we pray that you would guide me by your Holy Spirit to speak truth clearly and faithfully and applicably this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm actually going to start a few verses back in chapter 8, verse 20, and then I'll read through chapter 9, verse 7. And if you haven't opened a copy of a scripture there, I invite you to do so. Again, this is Isaiah chapter 9, but I'm just going to read a few verses before chapter 9 for some context. Starting in verse 20, go to God's instruction and testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, there will be no dawn for them. They will wander through the land, dejected and hungry. When they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. They will look away toward the earth and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times, when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time, and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke, and the rod on their shoulders, and the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a son will be born for us. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. So this is our passage for this morning. And if there's a main idea here, that would perhaps be phrases. The newborn king would cause great rejoicing or great joy, by his enlightenment and government. So the newborn king would cause great joy by his enlightenment and government. So to begin, the first part here we see is the nature of Israel's gloom. Gloom as in darkness, as in distress, depression, gloom. Now, when we talk about gloom, it is a very specific kind of gloom that we see here. It's what I read from the end of chapter 8. It's a kind of gloom that comes to Israel from not heeding God's word. God's word was to be for them light. By not heeding that word, they experienced darkness. Now Isaiah, he is ministering during the 8th century BC, so like 3,000 years ago, long time ago. And the people were having bad experiences with the kings of Judah. The governments were not seeking after God, and they were having a very bad go of things. And so God had given them his word to guide them through this time, but the people weren't heeding it. And so they were experiencing darkness. And this darkness, it was spiritual, but it had physical ramifications. Now, when we're thinking here of, just some random names that some of us might not have a clue what it's talking about. Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee. Okay, Zebulun and Naphtali, these were just some tribes in Israel, two of the northernmost tribes. And these were two of the tribes that were the first to be taken into captivity as the nation of Assyria came down. Galilee, it's not a specific territory or province. It's more like saying the peace country. So it encompasses Naphtali and Zebulun, or maybe saying the Maritimes. It's encompassing a broad tract of place. So just to say that for some context. But they were experiencing gloom, humiliation. And there in Israel, they didn't have light because they weren't heeding God's word. In the book of Amos, not having God's word would be described like a time of famine, or more modern context. It would kind of be like if you didn't have God's word already stored up in your heart during this time of darkness, it would be like needing to go get toilet paper or hand sanitizer in April of 2020. Yeah, good luck with that. If you haven't already got it, you're doomed. Right? It's just not there to be found. And so with this, they were to heed God's word to have light in this darkness. But for most of them, they simply didn't. And so they experienced, as we read in verse 4, oppression, slavery, verse 5, warfare. So that's what was going on in Israel. Second point here is the nature of Israel's government. So I don't want to talk about our government so much. I really don't even want to talk about the government of ancient Israel. But I do want to talk about a particular politician. And his name is Jesus. So here's the thing. When we look here, we see that the light that was going to dawn on the land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun and Galilee of the Gentiles, that light was none other than Jesus himself. That's why when Dave read for us from Matthew 4, the author Matthew writes for us that this was talking about none other than Jesus Christ himself. He, when he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and repentance and faith, he was the light that came into their lands. He himself is light. It's what Jesus says in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Now, does that mean that Jesus was neon and he came shooting laser beams out of his eyes when he walked in the land of Galilee? He was a light show? No. No, he was an inconspicuous guy. And he came, and it was his message. He himself was life. As John chapter 1 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And of women, of course, too. So, Jesus is the light that came. So even though Isaiah is speaking as though it had already happened, he's envisioning something that is not going to take place for hundreds and hundreds of years, and that was fulfilled in the time of Christ. Moving on here, we see that to this governor, to this child, there are four titles ascribed to him, and there are two natures. I have up here the nature of the governor. It would really be more correct to say the natures of the governor. Here's what I mean. So look here in verse 6. It says, a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So even though Israel had had a rod of oppression on their shoulder in verse 4, this son who would be born for Israel would take that rod of oppression off their shoulder. The government would be placed on his shoulder, and he would be called these four titles. What are these titles? The first that we read here is a Wonderful Counselor. Now, maybe you can think, when you need counsel or advice, think about it a second. Who's your go-to person? When you're in a bind and you need, you kind of have to, hopefully before you get to the end of the rope, but when you need help, to whom do you go? I go to different people for different things, in my case. But if you have one person or a few different people kind of in your back pocket, your phone number on a speed dial, think about that person or those people on steroids, okay? Wonderful Counselor could also be translated miraculous or supernatural counselor. This is exactly what people thought of Jesus when he came. So again, this inconspicuous guy, uneducated farmer's kid, carpenter's kid rather, he comes into Naphtali, Galilee and stuff. But when he gives his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:7, at the end of all that, people say, who in the world is this guy? And how does he teach? As a guy who has authority, when our leaders, who like do have authority over us, like they can't even teach like that. He has good counsel. And as the disciples confessed in John chapter 6, you know, where are we going to go to? Jesus asked them, hey, a whole bunch of people are leaving me. They don't like what I have to say. You want to ditch me too? And they say, no, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. You came from the Father. You have knowledge of all things. Where are we going to hear things that are beyond our capacity to grasp, that we can't get naturally? You have truth from God. You're the Wonderful Counselor. More wise than Solomon, Jesus. So he would be recognized as a Wonderful Counselor. He would be recognized as Mighty God. Now, this is kind of unthinkable if you're considering who is writing this. This is Isaiah, this is a Jewish dude. He's saying that someone who would be born is going to be called Mighty God. Okay, so long time ago, I mean, you don't even have to think a long time ago, just think of like Japan in the 20th century. A lot of people thought that the emperor of Japan was divine. So you don't have to go way back in history, but back in the day when the Bible was being written, people did think kings were often divine, like Pharaoh or King of Babylon that claimed divinity, or King Herod, even in the book of Acts, he claims He thinks himself, so people start calling him God because of some things that he does, and he starts believing it. And crazily enough, in the book of Acts, it says that he's struck by God, eaten by worms, and then dies. Crazy. Okay, so the Bible doesn't have a good view of men who call themselves God. It's not a good thing. But this son is going to be called Mighty God. So what gives? Like, what's the exception here in the case of Christ? Well, he actually is God from all eternity. This is God the Son coming down, as one Puritan writer put it, that the same person should be the Mighty God and a child born. It's neither conceivable nor possible, nor can be true, but by the union of the divine and human natures in the same person. Jesus is the God-man. He's fully divine. He's fully human, 100% both. It's a mystery that we just confess. It's shown to be true, and it's who Jesus is. And Isaiah prophesied this to be the case way before Christ came. And Jesus, through his life and his ministry, proved it to be exactly that. He would be called Mighty God, Third Everlasting Father. Now, again, this is talking about mysteries of the Christian faith. Like, if you know enough Christian doctrine, we believe in the Trinity. All right? Trinity, one God, three persons. God is one in essence and three in persons. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Mystery, but a truth we confess. So, if you believe that, as a Christian, then some alarm bells maybe should be going off for you. What does it mean to say that the Son will be the everlasting Father? I mean, obviously something supernatural is going on, because while you might have a son after, you know, you could be born and then grow up and have a son, but to be born and already to be everlasting Father, that just doesn't make any sense. But what it's saying here is not that the Father, God the Father, and God the Son are the same person. They're two separate persons. But all it's saying here is that Jesus is the creator of all. Through him, from all eternity, all things were made. He is the origin of every created thing, and he is the creator of all. There's also a sense in which he is, in relation to God's children, he guides them as their redeemer. Isaiah talks about God as Father in both these senses, broad senses, talking about the relation of God to his creation. Okay, so that's the sense in which the Son can be called the Eternal Father. Fourth and lastly there, he's called the Prince of Peace. He brings peace through his government, through his rule. As we see, these people in Israel were in bondage and oppression, and he would have those rods and that oppression shattered. So it's peace brought through his victorious coming. He establishes peace through his coming, through his rule, resulting in peace and the abolition of all slavery for Israel and of all war for his people. And as it says in verse 7, that peace, my translation has said prosperity, most translations say peace, the peace would have no end. It's just going to keep on going and going and going. He would be the Prince of Peace. As Ephesians chapter 2 says, he himself is our peace. He's the Prince of Peace, and that he gives us, as men and women, peace with God the Father through his death and resurrection. Even though we were at odds with God, even though there was hostility between humanity and between God because of our sinning against the holy and perfect and righteous God, Jesus took that on himself, died in our place so that we could have peace with God. He's the Prince of Peace. Third point here, the nature of Israel's government. So obviously, if you've got a governor like this, who is fully God, fully man, who is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, if that's your governor, okay, your government is bound to be pretty different. It's not going to be a normal government that you've ever seen. So how does a governor like that rule on earth? Let's look here, especially in verse 7. First of all, so we've already spoken about the peace that he gives as the Prince of Peace, but the first thing we read is actually that of the increase of his government, or there will be no end to the expansion of his government. Okay, so if you're a Federalist, or how do you say it, Bloc Québécois? Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, is that how you say it? Sorry, not Canadian, right? Like, you think government expansion, and you're thinking, ooh, no. Bad thing, bad news bears. But the problem with government expansion, well, the problem with the dictatorship, and I can say it provocatively, maybe it's not the dictatorship, maybe it's the dictator, ultimately. So if you had a benign dictator, a good dictator, well, you can get a lot done. It's quick, it's effective, you don't have committees, you need to vote, just do your thing, right? Now, that's never happened in our world, but we've also never had a governor like this. Of the increase of his government, there would be no end. But that's a good thing. Why? Because this governor is God. There's no, that's not fair in it being true. You know, we could give modern examples, don't want to get into it, but just from my childhood, you know, second grade, Mrs. Cyphers, she would say, all right, if the class, people in the class are misbehaving, then no recess for everybody. Now, that didn't seem very fair to me. I liked recess, and I generally behaved. So, I didn't think that was very fair, and I still don't. But, that was her call. She was the teacher of the class. She had that authority. What was I to do other than not go to recess because my classmates weren't behaving? All right? So, in this world, with authority figures, there's wrong that happens, injustice. But, we need checks and balances, right? But this governor is just, and that's what we see here. He reigns with justice and righteousness from now on to establish this kingdom. He's going to sit and reign on the throne of David. He's going to rule in righteousness rather than with the injustice that Israel's kings were ruling with, that their oppressing governors were ruling with, that all oppressive governments rule with. With Jesus, there wouldn't be injustice in his government. I mean, if you can't look forward to that, then what can you look forward to? It's going to have no end. In duration, in the longevity of the government, and in the scope of the government, there will be no end. It's going to continue forever, and it's going to continue increasing. It would be a peaceful government because the governor would fend off those who oppressed them. This day of Midian in verse 4, you know, shattered the rod of their oppressor just as you did on the day of Midian. That's talking back to, if you're familiar with Gideon and the people there with the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and others. They participated in war against Midian. And God gave him victory and peace through his victory. Here, we're reading that this governor is going to give peace for the people. And it's not, though, just that he will give relief to the people of Israel, but as we already saw in verses 1 and 2, the light that comes into darkness is even going to shine on Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who are outside of Israel. There is no part of the world that would come outside the brilliance of his light that couldn't come into his kingdom through faith in this light. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why there would be so much joy in verse 3. You have enlarged the nation both through its growth and through the incorporation of others into it, and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time, as they rejoice in dividing spoils. There would be, through this newborn king, through his enlightenment, the light that he is, that he brought with him, through the way that he ruled as just and as peaceful, there would be great rejoicing for Israel. Now, in conclusion here, so what? When is this government happening? When can we look forward to a government like that? Can we look forward to a government like that? If we've only been able to describe partially. Because Jesus, which we celebrate at Christmas, being fully God, came to earth and took on our humanity. He was, though fully God, was born a man. Check. That happened. So then he was named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Check. That happened. But then did the government kick off? Is this government happening now? Well, actually, what happened was that Jesus, during his life on earth, he submitted to unjust government, unjust authorities, whether that be of the Jewish church or whether that be of the people of Rome. He actually died because of the injustice of the government. He submitted to those authorities and died. But it wasn't just that he died because of their oppression. He died so that we, who ourselves do wrong and who are ourselves unjust, could be forgiven as he took our place on the cross. He laid down his life to give us life in him through faith. Because as much as we might think about government as being oppressive, as much as it might oppress, we ourselves aren't just. We ourselves do wrong in the ways that we have authority over people, whether that be friends or family or our work. When we do injustice ourselves, how are we going to live in this just kingdom if it's ruled by righteousness and we're not righteous? As Isaiah 48 says, there is no peace for the wicked. So how can we have peace and experience this kingdom except that this governor laid down his life for us so that through faith in him, we could have peace and have righteousness? So in application, as we think about this and how we can have light in this government that has begun, this kingdom of God that has come and it's begun, but it's not yet fully realized on earth. The kingdom of God is living and in effect, although we're waiting for its final consummation here on earth. So how do we have light? Well, without following Jesus, you walk in darkness. Still today. Without trusting in Christ, following him, we walk in darkness. As Jesus said in John chapter 12, 35 and 36, Jesus told them, "The light will be with you only a little longer, Walk while you have the light so the darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become children of light. Jesus came to earth and he was about to die and be crucified, and he warned them that you're not going to have the light for a little while, but then you will. When you're in a dark room and you've been acclimatized to that darkness and somebody flips on the light, it's like all of a sudden the light is in the shape of the room and everything, it is ingrained into your vision. Jesus, though we don't see him now, still offers to us himself, light to guide us through this dark world. But unless we have faith in him and follow him, we walk in darkness. Second, without submitting to Jesus's just governance and government, you can't have his joy or peace. So the peace, the rejoicing for the people, that was for those who actually desired this freedom, that desired his government for them and over them. That is how we have peace. That is how we have joy. Jesus's reign is absolute, and he will come again one day to be glorified and honored by all people. But for those who don't trust in him, it is not going to be good news on that day. The good news is now for those who trust in him. For those who do trust in him, there is joy and there is peace to be had that lasts from now into all eternity. The thing is, third, without joining Jesus' church now, you're actually not submitting to his government. So, Jesus reigns in heaven now over all things, Scripture teaches us. And the way in which Jesus now expresses his rule on earth is through the church. He gives his word to us so that we can walk in light of his ways. And through Scripture, we read about how Jesus is head over the church. He's its ruler. The pastor isn't the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And that doesn't mean that we're not a sect or a cult. That doesn't mean you have to be a part of this particular church in order to be part of God's kingdom. But if you're going to submit to Jesus's government, that requires, if you're going to look forward to it one day in eternity, then you're going to be looking forward to it now. And Jesus is ruling now in his church and issuing an invitation to submit now while you can. Jesus, in his coming to earth, had a lot to do with good government. Christmas has a lot to do, believe it or not, with good government. And Jesus is ruling all things, is evident particularly in his church now, ruling with justice and righteousness. And he invites you to enter in and to experience the peace of his kingdom, which will have no end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to hear from your word, and we pray that you would help us to desire this kingdom with all of the sorrows that we are having right now, with all that's going on, all that's messed up in our world, and the things that we struggle with, even here in brothers and sisters, fellow Christians around the world, even way worse. Father, we pray that we would be able to cling to the light of Christ and through him to have hope for this life and for the life to come. And we pray, long live the King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.